أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. My Lord, relieve my mind and ease my task for me, and loosen not from my tongue that they may understand my saying. My dear sisters and brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is with the greatest humility that I have accepted to speak to you today. But I ask of you to bear with me, and I place my whole trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone to help me and to guide me. May Allah only permit me to say what is truthful and righteous and what is best. The title that I've been given to speak about today is Today's Woman, Tomorrow's Future. What is today's woman? This was the first question that came to my mind when looking at the title. Is it a solely, wholly career-minded woman having high ambitions only in her life at work, aiming particularly to advance materialistically? Or could today's woman be, as is in many parts of the world, an oppressed woman, continually fighting for her rights, of which perhaps she only receives or manages to obtain a handful? Or is she a woman exercising her God-given rights and striving to live her life in a fruitful manner, her goal being to achieve success and peace within her environment, in her life, in this world, and in the hereafter? In my mind, there is no doubt about what today's woman really is, of what the true successful woman is, and that is the Muslim woman. The Muslim woman who believes in Islam, who learns about Islam, who lives by Islam, seeking always the pleasure of Allah. She is the one that knows that the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given her are the laws that lead to success. And she knows that by following these laws, she can hope for the best in this life and for the best in the next life. And she knows that the way Islam held women during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, was not just for that era, 1400 years ago, but for today and for tomorrow. So, how does Islam view the woman? Is she really considered to be of a high status, as Islam says? In order to appreciate how Islam elevated woman to an honorable position, one must look at the position of women in the world before the advent of Islam. That isn't to say, though, that Islam just came and made a few improvements in the 7th century, or that it isn't relevant to today. If we look first, perhaps, at the Greek civilization, perhaps it is the oldest one in the world, the conception of woman may be summed up in the words of Socrates. He says, "Woman is the greatest source of chaos and disruption in the world. She is like the diphali tree, which outwardly looks very beautiful, but if sparrows eat from it, they die without fail." In Chinese scriptures, women have been called the waters of woe that wash away all good fortune. She was regarded as being inferior to men. And if a man wished, he could sell his wife as a concubine. She rarely had any rights of her own. After widowhood, she became the property of her late husband's family. In India, women met a similar fate. The advocates of the doctrine of Niyog tells men that in the absence of a male offspring, the wife should pollute herself with a stranger in order that she might give birth to a son. The widow of a Hindu would practice the rite of sati by jumping into the fire of the pyre of her burning husband. And the status of those women who didn't practice sati was considered so disgraceful that the poor soul decided it would be much better to burn alive than to bear the inhumane torture that the unsympathetic society gave. Sir R.G. Bandarkar comments, "The Bhagavad Gita gives expression to the general belief that it is only a sinful soul that is born as woman. In Judaism, according to Hebrew scriptures, the woman is under an eternal divine curse. It says, of the woman became the beginning sin, and through her we all die. In Christianity, the doctrine of original sin holds woman to be responsible. And in Genesis 3, verse 12, we read, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Eve is regarded responsible for the sins of humanity. And according to many Christians, due to this original sin committed by Eve, women are to be punished with childbearing pains when giving birth. Now, these are just a few examples of the way women were looked upon. And if one were to read up about women in ancient civilization, one would see how mercilessly exploited women were. On the whole, we can see that women were treated as inferior to men, that they were regarded as incapable of contracting or doing things on their own, and that in some cases women were regarded as the embodiment of evil. However, there were some exceptions to the rule, and these were particularly women who came from a rich family or from a noble family, or from women who were so determined that their talents still emerged from them. But on the whole, women were not given their basic rights. This was the position of women in the pre-Islamic era. When Islam came, it abolished all these ideas and elevated women to an honorable status. And it achieved this liberation in only a short space of time. Let's take a look at the spiritual aspect first of the way that Islam recognizes the spirituality of woman. The Quran also mentions, as does the Bible, the same story about Adam and Eve and how they ate from the forbidden tree. But there are some very significant differences. In Islam, the woman is not regarded as being responsible for Adam's sins, i.e. eating from the tree. If we look at chapter 7 in the Quran, from verses 19 to 27, it tells us of this little story. And what we can note, which is very interesting from this span of 8 verses, is that the term or equivalent, both, meaning both Adam and Eve, are used 15 times, repeating that they ate. Not that she ate and he was, that he ate and then she ate and he was, or that she was to be blamed for it. Either way, the fact that they both committed a sin and both of them were equally sinful. So Islam recognizes that both of them were tempted by Satan or Shaitan, and conclusively, this removes any notion of woman alone being blamed for eating from the forbidden tree. If we look at chapter 2, verse 37 in the Quran, we read how Allah accepted and forgave this act. It says, then Adam received from his Lord words of revelation, and he relented towards him. Lo, he is relenting the merciful. Do you know, right up until the 6th century, there were some religious conferences that were being held, and there was one particular famous one in Rome. And there were two major topics for discussion. Number one was, does the woman have a soul? And number two, can the woman be considered as part of the human race? It may seem a little strange or humorous even to many of us, but these were serious issues that were being discussed in this very religious conference. After a very long and heated discussion, the conference, with a small majority, agreed that yes, the woman does have a soul and that she is to be considered as part of the human race. Now, it wasn't long after this that the Quran, when being revealed, the ayah from Surah An-Nisa, or chapter 4, the first verse, reading, O mankind, be careful of your duty to your Lord, who created you from a single soul, or from the same soul, and from it created its mate. And the verse goes on, that this was revealed. And this came, putting an end to all the questions and the arguments that people raised about the spiritual nature of woman. And then in chapter 32, verse 9, it says, Then he, i.e. Allah, fashioned and breathed into him of his spirit, and appointed for you hearing and sight and heart. So again here, this is the verse speaking about human creation, not making any distinction whatsoever between the male or the female. Now, do we have any indication in the Quran to say that, in fact, women are rewarded the same as believing women are rewarded the same as believing men? We have several verses, and I'll give you just a few, inshallah. In chapter 74, verse 38, it says, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ رَهِينَ Every soul is a pledge for its own deeds. And let's note, it says, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ Every soul. Again, making no distinction between the male and the female. And then in chapter 3, verse 195, it says, And their Lord hath heard them, and he saith, Lo, I suffer not the work of any worker, male or female, to be lost. Ye proceed one from another, ba'dukum min ba'd. And this expression, which recurs in the Quran, is a reminder to men and women that they are of the same human status, that men are the same human status as women. And then in chapter 16, verse 97, Whoever doth right, whether male or female, and is a believer, him verily we shall quicken with good life. And the words in the Quran being used is min zakarin aw untha, whether male or female. Again, explicitly clear about the fact that both are being mentioned, the male and the female. Then we have a verse in the Quran, chapter 49, verse 13, which says, The noblest of you in the sight of Allah is the best in conduct. So there's no reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not hire a woman in rank over perhaps another man if she were to be greater in her worship to Allah. Okay, so some people say, well, you know, in Islam, because women are not permitted to pray during the period of bleeding, etc., there must be some sort of hierarchy here. How is it that this restriction is placed upon her? It must mean that there must be some lower status here. So why is it then that women are not permitted to worship God just because of some very natural bodily function? The thing that must be clarified here is, who said that she was not permitted to worship Allah? Worshipping Allah in Islam is performed in various ways. So even if a woman is sitting, gazing through her window, looking outside, thinking of Allah, praying to Him in her heart, she is still worshipping Allah. She's not permitted, she's not prohibited from doing that. It's simply that she is no longer under obligation of performing the set routine prayers or the salah which is required of her outside of this period. Is this not a concession for her? What about women who are in their postnatal bleeding? Again, when they don't pray, is it not a tender consideration of her pain and her suffering rather than a lower status? When a nursing mother is exempted from fasting because she feels that she may not produce sufficient milk for her baby, is she regarded as being of a lower status, or is this exemption actually a privilege? What about the economic aspect? Does Islam recognize the rights of women to own property independently? According to Islamic law, a woman has the full and complete, unquestioned right to own property in her own name independently. She has the right to sell it, she has the right to rent it, she has the right to dispose of it as she pleases. And she doesn't require the permission from anyone. And upon marriage, if she does own property, she retains her property and is still the full owner. It doesn't mean that now half of it becomes her husband's or whatever. So what about inheritance? Is a Muslim woman entitled to inheritance? As we know, in pre-Islamic Arabia and many other parts of the world, woman herself was an object of inheritance. She was part of the estate. And today, even though women may inherit a part of the inheritance, they may not necessarily receive much of it. And often, as we see in Britain and in other parts of the world, traditionally, the eldest son is given the estate. Now the Quran is very clear about heritage. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Unto the men of a family belongeth a share of that which parents and near kindred leave, and unto the woman a share of that which parents and near kindred leave, whether it be little or much, a legal share." So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has determined the share, and He has given a share to both the male and the female. So it doesn't just become anybody's own choice to say, well, I didn't get on very well with her or him, so I'm not going to give him much or whatever. There's no bias here. Now, in most cases where the heirs are male and female, the male inherits twice as much as the female inherits. And this is basically in consideration of the variant financial responsibilities of the males and the females according to Islamic law. Well, some critics might say that this is unjust to women. Here we are talking about the rights of women in Islam and saying that Allah is not biased, that He gives us our rights, that Islam is quite clear about equity. First of all, The things to have in mind is the fact that the shares that have been determined are not authorized by any male, but that these laws are divine laws, and that these laws must have had a great deal of wisdom and reason behind them. So one says, well, what could these reasons be? It just doesn't seem fair if my brother should have twice as much as I have. Where's the equality in that? What could some of those reasons be? Now, since the male has been given the responsibility of providing for his family, he will consequently, in most probability, have to share his share with his family, his wife, his children, because his family have financial rights over him. The amount that he's left with just for himself may well not be as much as what his sister had. And as for the woman in Islam, perhaps I can mention about 6 points here to do with financial situations with women. Number one, if a woman is given any gift upon engagement, that gift is hers and no one is allowed to ask for it back or ask for any part of it. Number two, the mahr, which is the gift from the bridegroom to the bride, not so much as the dowry as we understand it today, but a gift which is from the bridegroom to the bride, when she has that, that alone is hers, whether it's something small or whether it's something large. Number three, any property, as we mentioned before, that was hers before marriage still remains hers. There's no change whatsoever. And number four, even if she's a rich woman and she is able to spend on her house, she doesn't have to. The budget is for her husband. Her husband cannot claim money from her. If she wants to contribute, that's fair enough. It's her choice. And number five, if there is any income during her marital life, again, every penny is hers. And then sixthly, on divorce, if there was any divorce, she's entitled to maintenance during her waiting period and child support, etc. So the woman has the right to be able to depend financially on her father while she is not married, and then on her husband when she is married. So what about work in Islam? Are women permitted to go out to work? One thing that must always be remembered is that there is a general principle in Islam which says that everything is lawful except what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited. Now nowhere, to my knowledge and my understanding, does it say that it is unlawful. In fact, if we were to look into the ideal Islamic society, it's even essential that we have women in various fields, whether they become doctors or nurses or teachers or midwives or whatever. There are certain occupations which are necessary for the ideal Islamic society. The only thing here to mention is that the type of work that she would have should be a type of work or an environment which is within the Islamic framework. So one can see that the woman in Islam does not only have certain rights, but that she may pursue work outside of her home, contributing to the community and society at large. But can she really be considered as tomorrow's future? Does she really play such an important role? Does she really contribute to the success and the stability of the future, of the future generations? In Islam, the woman is seen as playing such a role. She is the core of the family. And when speaking about the future generations, the role that the woman plays, and particularly as a mother, is of paramount significance and importance. One may see in contemporary society people arguing, saying that, okay, so all those seeking and taking a job isn't actually prohibited in Islam, but Because it is not necessarily encouraged so much, unless there is a specific need for it, that a woman who is outside, that a woman who does not have a career outside of her home, is not really a productive or a fulfilled individual, and that she doesn't really contribute to the development of society. Now, as far as Islam is concerned, motherhood is crucial to the development of society. In reality, is there any function which is more noble and more important in social development than motherhood? And how do we define social development? In terms of pounds and pence? Or are we talking about spiritual, social, moral, as well as material type of development? Once we expand our view and our vision on what social development is, what role could actually take the place of motherhood? Why is it, when we consider a career outside of the home, a career? But motherhood is not considered as a career. How do we define a career? A formal organization working outside of the home? Why is it that in material civilization, if a woman cooks in a restaurant, she has a career? But if she cooks at home, she's just at home. Why is it, if a woman sews clothes for the public, she's regarded as having a job? But if she sews for her family, she's only at home. And why is it that if a woman is working as a secretary, organizing the schedule of her boss and his engagement, she's regarded as being fulfilled? But when she's looking after the engagement of the family and organizing that, she's regarded as somebody inferior? What could actually be more productive than motherhood? What fulfillment could be greater than a warm home, a happy husband, healthy and well-reared children, and a most cherished and most loved wife? This doesn't mean, though, that the woman is totally and wholly and only responsible for the rearing of her children, and that the father hasn't got a part to play in it. Islam recognizes the physical and the biological differences between the sexes, and the areas where the natures are more suited differently. And Islam has therefore provided guidelines for the roles of men and the roles of women. Concerning the mother particularly, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described her as Ummu Madrasatun, or excuse me, or the mother of the school, since much of her time will be spent with her children in the rearing and the molding of her children. These children, hopefully molded and reared to be the future generation of Islam, to be the future leaders of mankind. There are those too today that raise issues about motherhood being lost, and these are not necessarily just from Muslims. It's quite clear that due to the lack of family stability, of which the mother plays a large part, that many, many crimes result, whether it's drug abuse, whether it's one form of crime or other. I'm sure I don't have to go into great detail to tell you about the crime of today. This is not to say, again, that the lack of motherhood is the only cause of crime. But if one were to look into the individual cases of crime, especially the social workers would tell you this, one would see that overall, these people were from broken homes or disintegrated families. What about the social aspect? What is the position of Islam regarding the birth of girls? And how does this position vary from the common sentiment that existed before Islam, and which exists in many countries, particularly perhaps on the Indian subcontinent.